Please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we began last week. Ephesians chapter 1. We began this last week. If you weren't with us last week, you might go to our website and listen to the sermon online. As I always say, listening to a sermon online is fine if you were not able to be in church, but it's never a substitute for church. I compare it to taking a meal and eating it alone in your room rather than enjoying a meal around a table with a family as it was meant to be enjoyed. So it's never the same thing. We can never replace divine worship by technology. It just won't happen. We can't receive the sacraments through the internet, and we can't enjoy the communion of saints through the internet, not the same way that we do in worship when we are together in flesh and blood. But if you weren't able to be here, you might listen to it as we went through verse 3 and got a background on what Paul is saying here in chapter 1. What I'd like to do this evening is draw your attention to verses 4 through 6. But really, this evening and the next 2 weeks, I'll read through verses 3 through 14 to keep our minds set on the context here. Because in Greek, this is all one sentence. There's no punctuation from verse 3 down to verse 14. And so it's one long sentence that fits and flows together. And so we want to always keep that in mind as we listen to God speak. So Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3, let us hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned last week, verses 3 through 14 is sometimes called by New Testament scholars the magnificent gateway into this epistle. It really is magnificent. Paul is exploding doctrine upon doctrine. Each line is so pregnant with truth that it, in order to do justice to it, we really need to go slowly. And as I said, this is why preaching through an epistle is much different than preaching through something like 1 Samuel, which is narrative. It would be an injustice to just do long swaths of scripture when you have so much crammed in to such a small space. But what Paul is doing here is he's opening up this important letter to these believers living in the first century, probably in the early 60s of the first century, living in a very important city in Asia, large city by first century terms, over 300,000 people, an enormous coliseum or theater that seated probably 50,000 people. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. This was an important city, and there was a church planted there, and it was living in this culture that was very pagan. and it was common to believe in the culture of Ephesus that your fate was really wrapped up in cosmic powers. It was wrapped up in the stars and in the planets. The beautiful statue of Artemis, it depicts the goddess as wearing this necklace that had the signs of the zodiac all around it, expressing her as the queen of heaven that had the power to break fate. And so you needed to worship her in order to have some sort of assurance of where you would be in life. That was the popular belief in those days. And so as Paul is in a Roman prison, and he's writing out this letter to the church there in Ephesus, there's no major controversy with which he is dealing as there was in Corinth or in Galatia or in Colossae. But there are many things that are concerning the apostle that they're burdening him as a pastor. And one is that these Christians there in Ephesus would know that their fate is not wrapped up in the stars or the cosmic powers, but rather in God. That their destiny has been set by God. And that's why he begins to express these spiritual blessings of which he's praising God for, beginning here with the doctrine of election. So last week we heard what it meant for him to say, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And now he begins to catalog some of those blessings. And the first one is this, is our election by the God of eternity. Our fate is not wrapped up in things that are arbitrary, in things that are capricious. But rather, you have a Father in heaven who knew you before you were born, who knew your name before the world was even made. That is the doctrine. Now, it seems like we chose him. That's what it seems like. Well, I chose to follow Jesus. And guess what? Indeed, you did. Indeed, you did. But you chose to follow Jesus because God first chose you. And it's a marvelous doctrine that comforts the believer, that assures the believer, that tells the believer you are in the palm of the hand of the living God, not as an object of wrath, but as an object of his love. That's what we want to consider this evening. Paul here sets forth, really, God's blueprint for salvation. And if you didn't notice, it really has three parts in verses 3 through 14. God the Father electing us, through God the Son who comes and redeems us, and God the Holy Spirit who then applies all of the work of Christ the Redeemer. You have redemption accomplished by the Son, redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. And what this is here is he's speaking of God's blueprint from eternity past. God didn't figure out salvation along the way, but rather had a detailed plan for that salvation of these people whom he would create, whom he knew would fall, and out of that mass of damnation, he would choose a multitude for himself. And if you have come to Jesus Christ, you are in that multitude. That's what we want to consider together this evening, is that first of the three movements, what God the Father does in electing us. What is election? What is election? And why does God elect? And then how exactly are we blessed by election? Let's think of those three questions together this evening. First of all, what is election? What is election? Well, there are many things we can say. We could preach, we could spend several weeks on this, really, if we wanted to. But suffice it to say, there are two things to understand about election. First of all, it's unconditional. Election is unconditional. It's an unconditional sovereign choice by God from eternity past. God was not prompted by something that he saw in us. He didn't look down the quarters of time and see that Mike Brown, born in 1970, he's going to come to faith at some point. When I give him the opportunity, I'll put all the things in place just as they need to be, and let's wait and see. Will he do it? If he does, then I'll pick him. Well, that wouldn't be God electing me. That would be me electing God. I remember one time listening to a preacher say that, this was back in the days, children, you'll have to forgive us who grew up in the 70s and the 80s, but it used to be that you couldn't record things on your own and then go and watch them again until these things came out called VCRs. Okay, this was state-of-the-art technology for back in the 80s. And it was, you could record something on television, and then it was on an enormous black box that you stuck inside a machine, and it would chew up the box, and then you wouldn't be able to watch what you wanted to see. But I remember a preacher saying when these first came out how someone had recorded for him a horse race, and he knew then who would win, or rather it was on the tape before he could see it, who would win. And he thought, wouldn't it be great if you knew really ahead of time? And then you could go to the race, of course, and place all your money. And I always wondered why a preacher was encouraging his congregation to do that. But he then used that as an example of election, saying that this is what God does. He sees into the future as if the future were recorded on a VCR tape. And then he watched the VCR tape. And he saw you placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You, like the winning horse, you're a winner. And aren't you glad that he chose you, a winner? But the problem is that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that God went and chose the winners. It says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Nothing about a condition. Nothing about it being based on some decision that I would make. The Bible knows nothing about that. Election is unconditional. Why did he choose Abram in the Chaldees, out of Ur, and not Abram's neighbor? Why did he choose Israel? Does he choose anybody? It's a sovereign act that is unconditional. He doesn't choose us based on our faith. Rather, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Man doesn't produce anything in his heart that can turn the heart of God. We can't force God's will. Man is so sinful, we could never even come to Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. There is none good, no, not one. All people naturally do evil things. All people will not come to God on their own. There's not one drop of anything that merits the favor of God. We can't look at God and say, I am a good person, therefore you should choose me or put me in heaven. No, it's all based upon a sovereign act of God's will. God chose them, as verse 5 says, according to the purpose, the good pleasure of his will. And this is where we have to rest in the fact that the Bible does not provide us with every little philosophical detail to satisfy our curiosity. This is where we need to step back and remember that Paul is not making some kind of an argument here. He's making a statement. He's not asking a question. He's not saying, what do you think about this, about the doctrine of election? What's your view? He really doesn't care what your view is, because he's speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit, saying this is what God has done. And we either receive that as truth or we reject it. But to reject it is to ultimately reject what God is saying. And he tells us this thing. He tells us that God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases, as we sang in Psalm 135. He finds the purpose in himself, not in us. Of course, some might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Because, as Americans, we always want to democratize Christianity. We want to democratize the Bible. And we want to talk about what's fair. We all need to have what's fair. Well, the thing is that if God gave us what was fair, what was coming to us. He could do that, but you don't want him to do that, because that would mean we all suffer under his wrath. To get what is coming to us would be to suffer an eternity in hell, for that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. The saying has been, you know, karma is you get what you deserve. Christianity is Jesus got what you deserve. The sad thing is nowadays in our culture, someone says, well, why did he get what I deserve? I get what I deserve. The problem is you don't realize what you deserve is bad. That's how far we've come in our culture. And here, the Bible tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father, in an eternal covenant, a covenant of redemption, gave to the Son a multitude that John in Revelation says is innumerable to the human eye. He gave them to the Son and said, these are mine, and now they are yours. Now go pay for them. Go merit what they need, for they can't stand on their own. If God gave us what was fair, he never would have done that. He would have left us in sin, left us to face justice. And if God owed the forgiveness of sin and owed eternal life to all people, well, then it would be an injustice if he saved only a limited number of them. But the sinner has absolutely no right or no claim on the blessings which flow from divine election. We have no claim on that. Who are we to tell God what is fair? This is Paul's point in Romans 9, where he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God is able to choose from two, one. To say, Jacob will be mine, but Esau I will pass over. And if I wanted to do what was fair, I would pass over them both. He is free to do that which he pleases with that which is his. Just as you are free to give one beggar something to eat or some money and not the others. They're not entitled to it. And neither are we entitled to salvation. It is an act of God. We're not the governor or the maker of the universe, and we have no right to tell the governor, the maker of the universe, what is right and what is fair. It is unconditional act. That's how the Bible declares it, how the Bible presents it. And it's also an act of God's love. That's what we have to understand. This isn't an act of wickedness. This is an act of love. This isn't an act of anger. It's not an act of wrath. It's divine love. This is going to be unfolded for us in chapter 2, where Paul then goes on to say, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He gives this diagnosis of human nature that goes so far low, it's below zero. It's in the grave, in the sewer. And then he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God reached down into the sewer, into the cesspool, and he pulled us up when we didn't deserve it. And he said, you are mine. An act of love. And he took us to be his. He clothed us in the royal garments of his Son, and he adopted us as his own. We didn't merit that. We didn't deserve that. It was an act of God's love. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, for those whom God foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We've called that the golden chain of salvation. It's linked one after another. Once God sets the beginning into progress, the end is inevitable. Election in eternity past, glorification in eternity future. Paul says, that is your salvation. That is your salvation. Foreknowledge is simply God's love from eternity. He says, those whom God foreknew or foreloved. And for those interested in that word there, the word for love that comes out again and again that's connected with this doctrine, it's important for us just to think about that for a minute. It exemplifies an intimate personal relationship. It's an important Greek word. It's not simply an awareness of certain facts. God, again, didn't look into the future and say, I think I'll choose that one. But rather, he said, I will set my love on this one. They didn't do something that merited. Rather, I will reach out in my love to bring them into an intimate personal relationship with me. In fact, it's the same word used in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 25, where it says that Joseph did not know his wife until she brought forth her firstborn son. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Genesis 4, where it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son. And the same word in Amos 3:2, you only have I known from all families on earth. When God was speaking to Israel, of course God knew that there were other countries and other nations on earth, but you alone have I known, have I loved. Election is an act of God's love. That's what it is. It's unconditional, and it's an act of God's love. But why does God elect? Why does God elect? Well, Paul gives us the answer here in Ephesians 1. We don't have to say, I don't know. He gives us the answer. He tells us two things. In verse 4, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, here it comes, we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why God has elected us. So that we would be holy and blameless before him. God delights in holiness. He delights in righteousness. He delights in that which reflects his character. He does not delight in sin or evil or wickedness. And he has elected us for a specific purpose so that we would ultimately reflect his nature, so that we would be holy, set apart, and blameless without sin before him. That is the goal. And that's why it had to be through Christ, because only Christ is holy, only Christ is blameless, only Christ is righteous in his perfect life. And so our election, it can never be conceived apart from Jesus Christ. It always, we have to remember, it comes through the work of Jesus Christ. The Father elects us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then the Son comes and he pays for those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, and then they receive what he earned by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the whole triune Godhead at work and active in your salvation. We can never talk about election without talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. To do so is to, as Calvin said, is to enter a philosophical maze or labyrinth from which you will never emerge. We always come back to the person and work of Jesus. We were elect to be made holy and blameless. And that comes because of the work of the Son. But make no mistake about it, loved ones. The Lord wants us to be made right before him, to be holy, to have this holiness and this righteousness that Jesus earned. And we receive that, of course, through faith, which Paul will unfold later in this book. Why did he elect us? To be holy and blameless before him. And also, the other reason he states is in verse 6. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is really the chief purpose, the ultimate purpose. God is glorified in what he has done. God delights in holiness and righteousness because it brings him glory. And this, we have to understand, is why election is not something arbitrary. God has a great purpose in election. It's to glorify himself. Now, we don't know why God chose us in particular, other than just these things. We know that he has done it to glorify himself and to make us holy and blameless. And that's why, you know, seeing the fruits in our lives of holiness is a great assurance to us, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. Because we begin to realize, as we begin to see the fruit of faith, as we continue to believe on the Lord Jesus. That's bringing evidence out of our election, because God has so determined these things to be. But it's all to his glory. He has a reason to elect, namely to glorify himself. The chief end of man, the purpose of life, is to know God and to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Our election to salvation is for the glory of God. As Calvin said, for it is not enough for us to confess coldly that our salvation springs from God's liberality, but we must be, as it were, inflamed to give ourselves wholly to his praise, to his glory. And this is what drives us then, to thank him, to praise him. And this brings us really to the last thing. How are we blessed by our election? What is election? It is unconditional. It is an unconditional act of God, and it is an act of his love. Why did God elect? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. And it's all to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace. This is what Paul says. And how are we blessed by this doctrine? How are we blessed by election? There are great benefits here. First of all, notice how Paul is just so exuberant. He's in prison and he's blessing God for all of these blessings. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father, even as he chose us in him. I've always marveled that Paul, he states this doctrine of election right up front. You know, there's a lot of Christians today who say, yeah, you don't want to talk about election. Start with faith. But it's interesting to me that the apostle doesn't do that. The apostle is into verse 4. Of chapter 1. And he's already into the doctrine. Now we need to use wisdom. There are some real boneheaded Christians out there. And a lot of them have been reformed since last week. And they want to tell everybody how they're wrong and they're right. Or the other person's wrong and they're right. And basically the way this is presented, as it was presented to me the first time, comes across as a very scary doctrine. Now there is a sense in which it brings us awe and reverence for the Lord, realizing he's sovereign. But that's not why Paul is introducing it primarily. He's introducing it primarily to show us that we are blessed in Christ and to bring praise to God for these things. But it humbles us, doesn't it? In the first place, a knowledge of our election, it humbles us because it makes us realize that salvation is God's work. Paul says, God chose, God predestined, God has freely given, and it's to the praise of God's glorious grace. There's all those personal possessives in there, possessive pronouns, and it's all referring to God. It's his grace, his choosing, his predestining, his giving. Loved ones, when we realize that, when we realize what God has done for us, that it's his love that's lavished upon us before the world was even made, well, it humbles us, it beats down our pride, it moves us to thankfulness and praise, it moves us to worship, it moves us to say, how could it be that I am on that list? How could it be that you would set your love and affection on me? If I were God, I wouldn't choose me. And you chose me. Yes, he chose Israel. Yes, he chose Jacob. Would you really choose Jacob over Esau? It's all God's grace. It's all his mercy. And it humbles us. It makes us, it beats down our self-righteousness. The moment we begin to feel a little self-righteous toward other people, we should come back to the doctrine of election. And we should come back to the fact that it was only because of an act of God from eternity past that the rest of our salvation was worked out and got to us. I mean, really, when you go out and you talk to your neighbors because you're a Christian and you need to talk to your neighbors, that was an exhortation from your pastor. That was just a side issue, but I mean it. You need your when I visit your house, your neighbors better know you. They need to know us. And you can send me any email you want about that, but it's a fact. Your coworkers need to know you, your co-students need to know you, and your neighbors need to know you, because we are light and salt in this world. But when you're talking to your neighbors and you're involved in your community, and you're not just a quick wave and then zipping into your garage and then closing it real quick. You go out, you run outside and put your trash cans out on Thursday. And as you're running back, you say hello. And then you get into a conversation. And you begin to talk to your neighbor. And you begin to realize this is actually a decent person, a decent fellow, but not a believer. Doesn't have true faith. And you begin to strike up a conversation. And maybe you begin to have a third or fourth conversation. You begin to realize this is a really good person, with a lot of qualities. And then you begin to think, why is it that I'm a Christian and not him? Has that ever dawned on you? Why am I a Christian and not this person who is an upstanding citizen, a good person as far as society goes? Maybe even a better father and husband in many ways. Why is it that they are not a believer and I am? Was it because I just had the good sense to put my faith in Christ and, you know, he's just an idiot? Was it because I just have a softer heart and he has a harder heart? Was it because he just didn't have the opportunity to place his faith in Christ and I did? Or was it something else, something that the Bible says? That I was chosen before the foundation of the world. That the only reason I'm in Christ is not because of my intelligence or my soft heart or my opportunities, but because the sovereign God of all eternity said, mine, mine. Loved ones, why did Saul of Tarsus come to Christ? He wasn't looking for Jesus. He's on the road to Damascus with an arrest warrant in his hand. How does a guy who has everything to lose and nothing to gain by the world standards in becoming a Christian suddenly turn to Christ and become its greatest advocate? It's because the hound of heaven was released and he came after what was his. Jesus was not standing at the door like a gentleman knocking. That image from Revelation 3 has nothing to do with evangelism, has everything to do with an unrepentant church. If we're going to use the proper imagery there, Jesus kicks down the door with a battering ram. The house is burning, about to collapse, and he reaches in and he says, mine, like you would with your own child. You belong to me. You're mine. That's why I'm a Christian and my neighbor's not. But my neighbor might come to Christ. My neighbor might come to Christ. It breaks my heart when I hear Christians talking about their neighbors as if they are certain to rot in hell. Your Muslim neighbor, your Buddhist neighbor, your Jewish neighbor, your agnostic neighbor, whatever. First of all, who are we to talk like that when it was a sovereign work of God's grace that we came to Christ? And secondly, how do you know, O sovereign one, that your neighbor isn't going to come to Christ? Please, enlighten me. If you have any idea of how that's going to be, I'm all ears. Obviously, I'm being facetious because you don't know. And how dare we speak that way? You might be that neighbor whom God is going to use to put a pebble in his shoe to get him to think about Jesus Christ. Because God, the sovereign who chose us before the foundations of the world and sent his Son into the world to live and die and be raised again from the dead for those whom he gave to the Son before the foundations of the world, then sends the Spirit out to collect all those, and we don't know who those people are. Every single person in this world is potentially among God's elect. There is no green E for elect over their head or red R for reprobate. You can't see that. You don't know, and I don't know. Every person who comes into your business this week is potentially among God's elect. And you say, well, if they're elect, they'll come to faith, right? Right, but God's going to use you to get them there, just as he used somebody else to get you there. That's what he does. He doesn't use angels to preach to people. He doesn't use angels to evangelize to people. He doesn't use angels to care for people in the church. He uses people. Ordinary, unreliable people struggling with their sin. People like you and me. As the means to bring to faith those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. That should excite us. That should bring us joy. That should make evangelism an adventure. And that should get us off of our self-righteous high horse. Which, ironically, it should just never happen to somebody who believes the doctrines of the Bible that are sometimes nicknamed Calvinism. How are we blessed by our election? Well, it humbles us. Secondly, it gives us great comfort and assurance. It gives us great comfort and assurance. When we realize that we've been elected by God, we can rest our consciences on the person and work of Christ. We can know that we've been elected in him through Jesus. And notice how Paul says that we have been blessed in the beloved. Have you ever wondered what that means? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now the ESV did a good job there by capitalizing the B. Because it's speaking about Christ. You see, this is why we have to go through this slowly, because as Paul, he stacks the stuff up so highly that we have to look at each thing that he's saying. Each thing has meaning. And when he says that we're blessed in the beloved, he's talking about Christ. The beloved is Christ. Paul uses the name beloved to remind us of the one whom the Father said to the Son, this is my beloved Son. And in Christ, we are beloved by the Father. Yes, we come to him by faith. Whosoever will, come to me. You will not be rejected. Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, said that it's like it's written over a door. Whosoever will. And you walk through that door. And then you look on the other side and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. God did the work, and he even used people like us along the way. And it brings us comfort and assurance to know that we've been adopted into God's family, as he says in verse 5, that we now stand with a new status before God, a new relationship as a distinct people, as those whom the Lord loves. And if we want to know how we are elect, if we hear this doctrine, we think, it sounds so good, but how can I be sure that I am among them? How do I know if I am on the list? Well, first of all, if you're worried about being on the list, I would say that's a good sign, not a bad sign. If you're a little concerned, I want to make sure I'm on the list. That's the Holy Spirit pricking the heart. Because the answer is simple, come to Jesus Christ. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ is elect. It's just that simple. How do we know that God has elected us before the foundation of the world? By coming to Jesus. And then the fruits of election, as the canons of Dort say, true faith in Christ. And then flowing out of that, fear of God, godly sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that's why we come to church, right? Because of our fear of the Lord, our godly sorrow for sin. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are fruits of election, you see. These are evidences of someone with true faith, which is an evidence that God has elected them before the foundation of the world. And so you see what Paul is doing here. He's giving us this great doctrine here that traces our faith into eternity past and the act of God. And he gives us this great privilege of seeing something of the blueprint and plan of God from eternity past. And it's given to humble us, given to assure us, given to comfort us, given to say that you belong to God. You are His. He has given you a status as son, as daughter, as child, legally, officially, mine. And He loves you so much, He sent His own Son. And that's something that cannot be undone, can it? And the only response now is praise, is gratitude. It's a heart that bursts forth like the apostles saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us face to face with this most astounding fact that you have revealed, your plan for us. We delight in it, Lord. We delight in your grace, your mercy. And we do declare, oh, the depths of the riches, both of your wisdom and your knowledge, O God. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. Yet thank you for revealing these things to us. And thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus, such a clear object of our faith. It is in Him that we place our trust. It is to Him that we look and to Him that we flee. And we thank you this evening for His person and His work, which has rescued us and provided us with all the benefits of our election that you gave us in eternity past. Oh Lord, we glorify you, we magnify you, we praise your name this evening. We pray all this through your Son. Amen. Loved ones, let's turn.